We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, particularly the verses 78 and 79. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. He had been dumb, and I'm always amused, for we're never told that he is deaf and dumb, that they made signs to him how he would have John called. But they did. And his mouth was opened immediately. And not having been opened for all the time of the pregnancy, now he speaks out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Difficult for those who conduct worship to read. Just two sentences with all the thoughts gushing out. Two services over two sentences over 11 verses. And the Holy Spirit blesses the Father, enables him to bless the Father. This is a very Trinitarian passage, and in some ways, though the name of the Lord Jesus isn't mentioned, this is the most powerful Trinitarian passage on the grounds that it's uttered by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit speaks of the Father and of the Son in virtually one breath, then here is a strong cause to know that Trinitarianism is vital. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, third person of the Trinity, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's the Father. And my text, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, that's Christ, from on high, hath visited us. Here then is a prophecy given directly by the Holy Ghost to a man who had been not disobedient, but had not exercised faith and had been struck dumb, at least for 9 months. And I suppose during that time he didn't know if he was going to get better. But then the Lord opened his mouth and gave him such words that none of us have ever been able to utter. And I'll run through them very quickly before I settle to those two verses. The Lord God is to be blessed for many things, but above all for his choice of his people, for visiting them. And we'll come to visit because it comes in my text, my verse. But he has visited and redeemed, visiting, being close to, living with, coming to see his people. And he's redeemed them. He redeemed them, and I think the redemption spoken of here goes back to their coming out of the land of Egypt into the land of Israel. But the redemption, even that, is a type. So we're quite safe on saying that the Lord redeems us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that reason is worthy of every blessing of our heart. Now, when the word bless God occurs, because we cannot convey anything to God. He can bless us and convey. things that are useful to us, but we can't convey anything to God. And it virtually means every time it occurs, praise him. Praise him. Praise is a most wonderful thing because it exercises the mind. Psalms speak of praising and of thanking, and they go together, but praising is not thanking. Praising is actually lighting upon the excellences of God and expanding them, and at the same time as you go into them, expressing your appreciation of them. Praise is a declaration of somebody's excellence. You praise somebody, they've done their maths well, they've done their English well, they've done their experiment well. You praise them. And you, by doing so, you hone in on the things that are excellent. And therefore, in blessing God, we praise him, we hone in on those excellent things of creation, excellent things of redemption here, whether of a nation or whether of an individual. But we should be expert at praising, and it means singling out, lighting upon one particularly marvellous thing now and another marvellous thing later, in order that we may express our gratitude to him. Do you appreciate friends? We'll spend a period praising him for social capability, that we are social creatures, that we love one another as well as loving God. For the social nature derives from the Trinity of God. Praise him, if you wish, for your creation. Your brain would be the best thing to praise him with, but it's a wonderful thing. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. You may want to praise him for a whole day about those sort of things. There are thousands of ways. But we mustn't just say, praise the Lord, and not praise him. You see, that's what worries me. Bless the Lord, we sing 10 times in the service, but we don't bless him. We must be very active in our mind. Our church, free church worship, has nothing but for the actual thoughts and opportunities and blessings and expressions of love to God in our hearts. We rely entirely on the word of God. These are preaching meeting houses. We have no icons, no ceremonies, no nothing. But if we're not praising, if we're not using our minds, if we're not working overtime in our heads while we do this, if we're like children who are waiting for dinner or playing while the service is going on, that's not the way for grown-ups. We must do these things. Well, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people. That's a wonderful thing. And he's raised up an horn of salvation for us. Now, the use of the word horn is good. Most animals have two horns, but not all. Some only have one. But they're used for pushing. They're used for locking horns with other animals. They're used as a means of strength. Now, of course, when the horns aren't on the animal, they can be used as beakers, as goblets. They can be used as musical instruments. They can be used as things you can have on your head to guard you in times of war. But horn always stands for power. That's what it means. He's raised up a powerful salvation. A salvation that is so effective that it will last us for eternity and will never during eternity be overthrown by anybody else. It is powerful. It is a hall of salvation. You could apply the other meanings, of course. It's a source of music. It's a source of drink. to our souls. But the real meaning here is power. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He promised that a descendant of David would be king of kings, and it's now about to happen. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That's the world of men. But ever since the beginning, men have been preaching under the direction of God from Adam onwards. Adam undoubtedly taught Abel and Cain, Seth, the great things that they knew and understood. Well, his holy prophets have been since the world began. And the ones that are enshrined in Scripture will be there till time ends. How great interest we should show to those prophets that have spoken in a long line since the beginning of time. We were reading today about the king who burnt Jeremiah's prophecy and the terrible thing that God visited him for because of that. It's his word, it's his prophets. And the great thing that the Father went to, enabling Jeremiah to write it all down again with a few extra comments because of what the king had said. We must take great note of the prophets. We tend to call prophesying nowadays preaching. We've got the Bible, we don't need to say anything about the future that isn't in the Bible, and we try to understand it. But we call preaching prophesying. Well, we must value it and keep it. He spoke by the prophets, and this is all one sentence, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And of course that was true of ancient Israel. It was only because of their own sin that they were ever overcome. But we think of it as being true from us. Satan and all his allies cannot overthrow our faith. And there are those, who hate us because we are Christ. They hated Christ, they will hate us. It's very, very difficult to be a Christian in the world. When we first become Christians, it probably is a matter of belief, but we don't really feel that we're leaving the world. But as thoughts develop, we realize that the gap between us and the world is so vast that the world hates us. They may like us for ourselves, but they hate us because they hate Christ. We'll be saved from the hand of all that hate us. And the Lord has promised to perform the mercy that was given to the fathers once again, to remember his holy covenant, that is the New Testament now, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What is the Holy Spirit enabling Zacharias to say? Well, that a new time is coming, and that we're soon going to be delivered, and we're going to be able to serve the Lord without fear. And the fear meant here is without fear of approaching God, without fear of coming to God, without fear of what he'll do to us because we venture into it. You remember at the first, the ancient peoples felt that if they saw God or had a vision of God, they would die. But we may serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. So the Lord is just about to come, and he's going to renew in his people holiness and righteousness, that we may serve that Lord, the Lord Jesus, in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. Now that's the end of the first bit. And then he turns to the little child and prophesies over him, whose name is John. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. The highest, of course, means God the Father. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, down below, peace towards God. And here we have, he will be the prophet of the highest that shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Here's a very crucial verse. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He said that he was greater than any previous prophet. Why? Entirely because of the nature of his work. No other prophet immediately pointed out Christ in the flesh to anyone. That set him out as distinguished. And Christ calls him greater than any. And then he goes on to say, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That in Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the meeting with Christ, something far superior to what the Old Testament foretold has happened. So this child is going to be the prophet of the highest. And he says, why? For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. John himself said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So all these things were revealed to Zacharias, and he was able to point the people who listened in the hill country of Judah to make them expect that Christ would redeem them. But you can see God's great preparation, can't you? Here was John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ was 6 months in the womb. And then there were to be another 30 years before his public ministry. But God is laying the foundations, particularly around and about Jerusalem. There will be those 30 to 31 years later who will remember this prophecy. There will be those who believed it to be true and now they see it being fulfilled in Christ. It will be a wonderful thing. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And of course he did that. He said that they were to forgive, they were to confess their sins, they were to be baptized to show that they confessed their sins in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he said to the apostles, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He went before the face of the Lord Jesus to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. This is what has always been preached, but this is what John did. He said, prepare now for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way to be saved, and this is the way you will find remission of sins, by repentance, illustrated by baptism. And now we come to Christ in verse 78. John the Baptist will do wonderful things, even to the extent of giving knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. But how? Through the work of Jesus. Through the work of Jesus. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us. The word translated dayspring here is the ordinary word for east. Same word as is used in the wise men who came from the east and saw the star in the east. However, the word in Greek means rising. The sun rises in the east. So while that word is used of east, it is also used of sunrise, and it can be used of metaphorically of any sort of rising. So the day spring is the dawn of a new day in Christ. The dawn of a new day in Christ. But the day spring also speaks of resurrection, rising up. And the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in him is one of the pillars, not the principal one, because the pardon of sins is principal. And everlasting life is another one. But the resurrection of the dead is a major thing. The day spring, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom he comes to take the form of man in order that he may be raised from the dead. The mercy of the Lord is shown to us by his dear Son, that our sins are forgiven, that we may enter into that salvation. God is now declaring his Son and showing his tender mercy. Tender, because as we sung earlier, there here mercy and justice meet. It needs to be justice for the sins we've committed. We need to be punished. But mercy can be properly met in Calvary's cross alone. But this is what the Lord was doing through the tender mercy of our God, for which, if you like, the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now, we had visit earlier. Visit suggests a temporary coming. But that wouldn't be right. If you go and visit somebody, you're probably not going to stay more than a night or two, possibly more than the day. But that's not quite the meaning of visit here. Visit here means that he's come to stay. He's come to stay. That's what Christmas means. He's come now to be Emmanuel, God with us, staying with his people all the days of their life and until eternity. The day spring from on high has come to us, has dwelt with us. Hasn't just happened, but it's going to happen. And this boy is going to point the way to that Lamb of God. And so all the whole plan of salvation is set out in a wonderful way to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. We may know how to be saved. We may know what to be saved from. We may know the price it took Christ to remove our sins and the punishment of our sins from us. He gives knowledge of salvation. And it's all through God in Christ. That's how it can be done. He can preach that, John, because Christ will fulfill it and take it from there. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Well, dawning comes beautifully every day, but this is a day spring from on high. This is different. this is a dawning of a new day, the forming of a new people, though those who believed in Old Testament times still are Christ. But here now is the public formation in Christ of a people that are not of the world, but are of the Lord Jesus, who belong to him. To belong to this Christ is to know that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only that we are resurrected into a new life, but he is with us in our hearts who know and love him. The day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. If our eyes which give light are put out, says the Lord, how great is that darkness? I've sometimes, when I've read that passage, shut my eyes and tried to meditate on, if the sight that is within us becomes darkness, how great that darkness is. The darkness of being dead in sins from which we can't raise ourselves. The darkness of false gods and worshipping false gods. Oh, how dark it is to spend all your money seeking to appease a god of wood or stone. To deprive your family of the well-being of your money because it's spent on placating a god, an idol god, who neither can be placated nor placate. How dark that is. What a dark way of life it leads to. It leads to a life of fear. It leads to a life among some of the heathen of thinking that there is a demon in every tree, in every stream. So wherever you go, you're in trouble. Heathen darkness is a great, great darkness. Again, you may look back upon your early lives as believers, as you may look back on the time before you became a believer and compare it with how you are now and analyze what that darkness was. You had no hope. You had no God in the world. All your thoughts were on yourself, your hobbies, your feelings. In some ways, perhaps you were out of control, in the grip of other things that certainly wouldn't be a help to you. But it was a darkness. And as you think back, you can probably analyze something of the nature of that darkness. Such a grip that you had to be awakened by the Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give light to them that sit in darkness. Now sitting suggests being comfortable with. And sitting in darkness suggests that when we're dead in sins, unless the Lord moves in our hearts, we're going to be comfortable to stay there. Unless the Lord moves to make us see that darkness. Unless the Lord moves in our hearts to make us see that there is a God or whatever else. We sit in darkness. We remain in darkness. The gospel brings light. And that is why those of us who have been changed by the Lord seek to evangelize other people. We were evangelized. We believed because of hearing the gospel, because of reading the scriptures, whatever way. Sunday school teachers did it, my pastors did it, whatever. But it was through the preaching of the gospel in the word, in the pulpit. That's the only way that we were lifted out of our darkness. It's the way God has chosen the folly of preaching. That people are taken out of their darkness. And so the Lord Jesus has come to give light through paying that penalty upon the cross of the awfulness of our sins, the justice of God to be revealed, but also his mercy to give light. And that light dawns upon our souls when we believe the gospel and repent of our sins and are committed to the Christ who gives the gospel. He has given light to them that sit in darkness. He gives light to those who are in the shadow of death. That expression, shadow, comes in Psalm 23 as well. Perhaps I'll just read it to you to recall it to you. But it's important because it illustrates something that I want to go on to say. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shadow, what is a shadow? It's a reflection of ourselves, of our buildings, or of animals, caused by the light of the sun. The shadow of death can be looked at two ways. Death casts a shadow of our life because we know we're going to die. The Bible speaks of those who spent all their life in bondage through fear of death. Death throws a long shadow, long before it happens. It's something we've never been through. It's something we know we cannot escape. Everybody, rich and poor, famous or not, educated or not, goes through this experience. But nobody's ever come back to tell us what it's like. So it's an unknown and it throws a shadow. But the shadow is moved by the love and the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer does death threaten. No longer does death throw a terrible shadow. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ makes that shadow fade and makes it that we may know that though we may die, there's a better life to come. The Saviour gives light to those who are in the shadow of death. But that can be looked at another way. Not your death, but you may be living in the shadow of other members of your family who you know are dying. And that can bring darkness. You know it's going to happen. And you know you're going to be separated from one you love. You know that you're going to mourn. You know that life is going to be different. It's not our death that we're thinking about. It's in the shadow of the death of others, hanging over them, and because of our love from them, for them, hanging over us. But light comes in the same way. Light comes to replace the darkness of the ones who are dying, perhaps through us. And light is given to us in that darkness too. particularly light is given to those who are in the shadow of death. The pastor has no authority to suggest to people that they should leave it late. Now is the day of salvation. Can't guarantee even that you'll survive this day. The suddenness of my heart attack, my cardiac arrest, made me realize, like that. No warning, no nothing. Wasn't even an accident, wasn't that I had a bump or anything. We do not know. Therefore, the preacher is only authorized to say, now is the day of salvation. But there is the little inkling here that he comes to give light to those who are in the darkness of the shadow of death. It's not too late. It might have been willful to go that long, having heard the gospel of Christ. It might have been that we got ourselves involved in ways that are contrary to God and that have even done us damage. But it's not too late. It's not too late to speak to those who are dying as long as they're conscious. Indeed, it may not be too late to speak to those who are not conscious. They may well hear, but we cannot be sure of their reaction. But the Lord comes to bring light. This is the most terrible thing. The Lord has cursed the earth with death. And this Saviour that John is going to point to comes to take away that curse. And the shadow that it casts over human life, we still have to go through it. But it cannot bite. And if our loved ones are saved, then that shadow also is lifted. Well, the Saviour comes to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. I always think of guidance as one of the fun things of being a Christian. Because you may go to the Saviour, you may go yourself, you may go about your own interests and say, what do I do next? And the answer, of course, is somewhere in the Bible. And the Lord will show you what it is from the Bible. If you've been reading the Bible and the answer is in 2 Kings and you've got to Ephesians, you're not going to get there quickly, but the answer can be put into your mind, provided you've read 2 Kings. I remember, as I will have told you, that when I first became a Christian, they had appointed 2 deacons for, mainly for the young people, but for anybody who became a Christian. And their mantra was this: read the Bible, read the Bible. Get through it as quickly as you can, because the Lord speaks through the Bible, and he can't speak to you unless some part of the Bible is there to bring back. He speaks to us in the preaching, of course. That's how we're saved. But guidance comes through the scripture. It may be you read about a terrible king. And you may read about the fact that that terrible king had a most godly son. And you may think, well, my parents were terrible, but I'm beginning to hear the church, can I be saved? And the Lord may speak to you in that sort of way. There's all sorts of ways in which he can speak and does. But guidance is a wonderful thing. We had enough experience before we were converted in the mess we got into if we went our own way. If we made our own decisions, if we didn't consult anybody else, if we didn't talk through things, and if we didn't evaluate the things that others told us. We need guidance. To refuse guidance is virtue to say we're the only people who've ever lived and the only people who know the answer. But the way of the Saviour's guidance is to bring peace. is to bring peace. His peace he gives to us and leaves with us. His peace in soul. Not as an absence from warfare, but the calming of the sea. Although we do have many undercurrents, there is a calmness because we know that the Lord is preparing us for eternity by the things we go through. I used to hate geometry. Arithmetic was okay. Sometimes I appreciated algebra, but geometry. And one of the ways we had to set it out, I don't know if it was done other ways in other places, but you'd have a little thing that said data. In other words, given. This is what you start with. But this is true of our lives, isn't it? We all need to walk with the Lord Jesus to find guidance, for no two of us are in the same situation. The situations in our homes, in our relatives, with the gifts that we have, the country we live in, the time that we live, however you look at it, it's not the same for two people, any two people. And though we can take good advice, there is none advice like what the Lord Jesus gives in his guidance. He guides us in the correct way, and that correct way brings peace to our souls. So John the Baptist was the greatest prophet because of a unique work he was called to do. Jesus says that. But he also says that the simplest believer is better than John, though John was a believer, of course, it was Jesus' way of putting it. Why? Because we have known the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has visited us. He is the Saviour who's come to be Emmanuel, God with us. He's given light to us who walked in darkness, who walked in the shadow of death, and has guided our feet in the way of peace. I don't know that it shook me up. But the first time I ever saw death was six people lying in the road after a head-on collision. It made me feel very difficult. I don't know if I thought about it. I wasn't a Christian. By the time we had the Harrow accident in our town, I was already a Christian, and the mess of death didn't have that effect that it had had on me the first time. But there's something irrecallable about death. When you see it, it has a horrific effect if we know that if anything happened to us in that way, we would not go to be with the Lord. We would be under God's just punishment. He's come to guide our feet out of the shadow of death into the way of peace. And may the Lord bless us. That passage just struck me. Usually I'm doing a series, and just when I do one or two odd ones, I usually do things that have struck me.